Well, as we look at Jeremiah chapter 48, I believe this is a great setup this morning for our message. When we come to this place and a message like this, we know that there has been and always will be times when God's people face and find themselves dispersed or driven from their safe havens of family, of home, of life, of relationships. God has always, Thomas Monton has said, God has always had his outcasts. And as we read these passages, these verses in Jeremiah 48, I have to ask a question. We come down to verses 11 through 13, and we read how the prophet is engaging in this word of judgment from God, that Moab has been at ease from his youth, and he's going to be poured out, he's going to be turned over. Why was God going to deal with Moab, with the Moabites in this passage? Well, obviously, maybe you caught the metaphor in those last few verses. Maybe Moab, in fact, they actually were skilled winemakers, and they would immediately gravitate to understand what was being said to them, what God was telling them, that they were going to be poured out. You see, but in the winemaking craft, regardless of where you stand on the consumption of alcohol for believers and those who follow Christ, Scripture is so explicit in helping us understand the culture of the Bible and God's people from years gone by, especially in these days. But the people of Moab were skilled artisans in winemaking. And we know that many of us have an expertise in how wine is made, because we've seen I Love Lucy and seen Ethel and her crushing out those grapes in those big vats. And so we understand that it takes some, I'm just kidding, they don't do it that way anymore. If you're like me, as soon as I said that, eventually your mind goes to Lucy and Ethel on a candy conveyor line, shoving candy in their mouth and shoving it in their outfits and everything. And so you just outed yourself on your years of wisdom right there, if you know what I'm talking about. But the reality is that demonstration of those things, they used to literally crush the grapes in systems like that. And then they would take those grapes and they would shovel them up and they put them into jars. And they would let them sit in jars and let them just rest. But they would only let them rest for a certain period of time, because then the dregs, the lees, are the casings of those grapes that would settle to the bottom. And so the juice would be on top, and those dregs would settle to the bottom. And what God is saying about Moab, it says, you have settled, you have been at rest. And unfortunately, the winemaker knows this, that you don't get the incredible fruit and aroma of a well-crafted wine if you let it settle and you never take it out and take it from one jar, pour it into another jar, and let the process happen over and over again until the process is complete, and then it can be dispensed for consumption, much like at the wedding of Cana, the environment of Jesus' first miracle. You see, the artist knows the process of what it takes for something from a grape to become something that is so much embodied and enjoyed by many, and it requires skill. And God says to Moab, you have been at rest. And what happens, he says, that your taste remains in you. In other words, it hasn't been released by the pouring. The released, the fruitfulness, the aroma, the body of the craft can never be realized unless it is poured out. In fact, the opposite happens when it just sits at rest. That juice becomes bitter. Not just bitter, it becomes almost a vinegar that can only be used for septic problems and issues sometimes that are medicinal and not for enjoyment. That would not have been something that would have been served at the wedding at Cana. And that's what God is saying about Moab. He's saying, you have been at rest. What we find out in this passage is very important, because Moab had opposed God's people for many years and many generations. The Moabite people began with that tawdry episode that happened between Lot and his daughters in Genesis 19. They had opposed God's people and opposed Israel in Moses' day. They had served God's people under the reign of King David, and then they returned to plotting against Judah in the reign of King Zedekiah under his reign. Moab's arrogance, though, and idolatry had evoked God's judgment, and he would embarrass their false god. We read it in that passage. Chemosh is the false god. That's why it said Chemosh and his priests will be run off and be embarrassed and put to shame. He said, I will embarrass, because of your idolatry and your arrogance, I will embarrass your false gods, silence your boasting, and I will eventually, in Jeremiah 48, later in the passage, I will restore them. You see, because God is a God of life with his purpose and plan, those trials are not meant for our end. Those trials are meant for our fulfillment of his plan, which is completeness in him. You see, if Moab had it easy. In verse 9, we read that they had had several successes of victors that had approached them, and they had sat back. And you know, you've been there. You've been there on those days. I know you have, you Cowboy fans. You've been there on those days when you think everything's going good. Yeah, we got this. I got to be honest. Quarterback's pretty awesome. I like him. I don't care. You can fire the other one. He can donate money here to Atlantic Shores and be done. That's fine if he's spiritual. But we get in those modes where we think, oh, we got this. We're good. You can't touch me. And we get that confidence about us sometimes with life and with other things. And what happens is the arrogance lifts us up to think we really have achieved something. And that is what has happened in this nation of Moab as God is pronouncing this judgment. He said that you've been successful, and your arrogance in your idolatry is presenting itself before me, and you're going to have to face the judgment. But only through the judgment of the embarrassment of these false gods and through the judgment of putting silencing your pride, I will then eventually one day restore you, because I'm still going to accomplish my purpose. And so we see this in the people of Moab. We see them as this wine not being left. God is no longer going to leave them on their lees to become more bitter. Because the art of the wine can only be realized through the pouring out into new jars, as it were. In fact, you know this? The old jars weren't just returned to some dishwasher who scoured them. The old jars were smashed to be refashioned for new jars later, to be made, because it took refashioned, remade new jars to handle the new process of the wine making. You see the metaphor here in our own lives and our salvation and our position in Jesus Christ. It's only through the new birth that we can now live and be filled with the new life that he's secured through the resurrection after his sacrificial death for you and for me. It's a newness that is required. We have to be remade before we can be resurrected. And that's what he does inside of us. Reflects that whole process that's being alluded to in Jeremiah 48. And so what happens is the struggle, the trials are necessary for beauty and splendor to be known, truly known in our life. Now, turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Just a few verses here. In James chapter 1, what a great, great testament this is. This epistle written to those, as we will see in verse 1. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Father, once again, please bless the reading of your word. May it become real and may it grow deeply in our hearts and our lives for your glory and for your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we read this passage, there are so many things I want to share with you, but I have to recall a time when I was visiting here on a staff back in March of 1993. Woo, yes, 23 years ago, almost 24 years ago. And I was staying with some folks on a staff. We were staying at the Clarion Hotel. I'm pointing this way. I really have no idea where the ocean is. For some reason, I always point to the left here. So don't correct me, please. You can do it afterwards. But I was staying at the Clarion Hotel, and there probably still is one there. I don't know if it's the same one. They all change hands. But we were on the ocean. And anytime I stay on the ocean at a place, I've got to have the door open. Out on the balcony. I don't care if it's floor level, high level. I got to have that door open a smidge. On a day like today, it's just a smidge, okay? But this was March, and so it was not quite as cold as it is today, so I had it open a little bit further, because there's just something for me about hearing the waves. I hate sand, and the only reason I deal with sand is because it's between me and the ocean. I like the ocean. So I have to go through sand. I love the waves. I love listening to the waves, the cadence of the waves, and the reminder that he is Lord of the waves, that the waves and the height of the waves, the fervency of the waves, the calmness of the waves, they all move at his voice. as we see in Scripture, and at His will. I love it. It's so therapeutic. It's so refreshing and relaxing and calming. And so I love it. So I remember this morning in March, and I got up, we were going to breakfast, and as we're getting ready for breakfast, I do what I always do, and I go to either close the door or open the door further and step out and just kind of breathe in the salt air. For those of you that love it, you know exactly what I'm saying. Just breathe in the salt air. And I look down, and there's these soldier-type people, and they're carrying this telephone pole. I'm like, what in the world is wrong with them? Carrying, number one, I hate sand, but these guys are in sand running with a telephone pole. What is going on? And in this community, it's not that, that metaphor is not lost on you, I know, because you know as well as many would that those were Navy SEALs in training. They were in the midst of what is known as Hell Week. Those SEALs, the sea and land specialists, sea, air, and land specialists. There are no boundaries to their missions and no elements that could prohibit. But the reason is because they have to train. They go through what is known as Hell Week, 5 days, five nights, with a lot of sleep in between, something like 4 hours for the whole week. I mean, they get a lot of rest. They go through evolutions that often require what I saw, where they're carrying this log, 300-plus pound log as a team that cannot be dropped. It cannot be put down until the commander allows that evolution to be completed. Sometimes it's a boat. Sometimes it's other things. Sometimes they're dealing with it while they're in the surf, and there's a lot of water. There's less water. There's cold water. There's warm water. It doesn't matter. There's tasty water because salt water tastes so great. And they're going through this thing. They're experiencing this. They have an out. They can go ring the bell three times and return to life as usual. But those who successfully complete the torture, the suffering, the trial, the test, those who successfully complete that come forward because they have been through it. And they are Navy SEALs. They are ready. They are prepared. They can now enter the next phase of their designation as a warrior for this nation in one of the most exclusive but most vital and most lethal branches of soldiers that are assembled. You see, SEALs on mission must be able to operate efficiently, oblivious to sub-zero temperatures and their own physical comfort. I want you to put this in context with what we deal with in our lives on a regular basis. It does not compare. But the reality is that their lives, as well as the lives of so many others, always depends on that. These two images, Moab's pouring out, the training of these warriors, these soldiers, I think provide a backdrop for us to understand what James is trying to convey to you and to me. I'm not talking about a hangnail kind of a trial. I'm talking about the consistent berating of culture against who we are and the situations that abound for us to make decisions to give Him glory and find joy or to cower and complain. One thing is undeniable. One thing is for sure. We all experience trials and tests. There is no escaping trials and tests. Absolutely not. Regardless of your age, your gender, your wealth, your status, your ability, your education, your successes or failures, you will suffer trials. And as we just read James chapter 1 this morning, I want you to consider these three critical realities about our struggles this morning. We're going to spend a little bit of time understanding that our titles aren't very important, that we have to understand what is so critical about struggles, timing, and then understand and be able to live through because we understand and can grasp the purpose of these tests and these trials. James chapter 1, verse 1, we read right out of the gate, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I stop at that point in the verse because it's very important. James introduces himself. James introduces himself, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not say, James, the son of Mary and Joseph. He does not say, James, the brother, half-brother of Jesus Christ. He does not say, James, I'm the senior pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He does not even say, James, I'm an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus Christ. I was there. I saw that. He appeared to me. There are so many things James could have offered as a validator for who he was and his authority to speak, but what he chose was a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. Mind you, not just any kind of servant. Most of us would hear the word servant and equate that with slave, which would be accurate. but it's not the kind of slave that you would automatically think of. Andropodon is a word that's meant someone who is forced to be a slave. The word that is used here in James chapter 1, where he says, I'm a servant of God and of Jesus Christ, is the Greek word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. And that Greek word doulos means to be offered and volunteered as a slave. In fact, there's even a more vivid description of this. He chose the word bondservant because it depicts a slave, a person derived of all personal freedom and totally under the control of his master. Listen, absolute obedience and loyalty to his master was required of every doulos. You didn't have an out. In fact, those who we know in a traditional sense of the word slave, many cultures give opportunities where they can earn opportunities to be liberated. Even in the biblical cultures, there were opportunities to be liberated. But those who are a doulos voluntarily present themselves as a servant and as a slave, and they are marked, and you can't take it back. James says, yeah, I'm nothing. But actually he says, no, I am something. I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I owe him everything. He is the master. I move at his whim and his voice, and I'm never going back. You see, if you read verse 1, you see that he says, James, a servant of God and of Jesus Christ, to the dispersion greetings. You see, he's writing to a group of people. Remember, he's the senior pastor. He's the lead pastor, the founding pastor, the first pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Oh, we sing songs, and Christ wept over Jerusalem. People make pilgrimages back to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem wasn't a fun place for the early church. Remember where Jerusalem is. Jerusalem is where the people of Jerusalem, the religious people of Jerusalem, who are supposed to protect and guide and lead, called out to the governor of Jerusalem and said, I want you to set aside your normal traditions, release to us a murderer, so then we can go murder someone who's innocent. That Jerusalem. James is the pastor in that town, that Jerusalem. So there's people who have been run away, who are people of the faith, people of the body of Christ, who have been scattered because they were fleeing for surviving. Surviving is a good thing. Surviving gives us the opportunity for God to restore, to protect and restore so that his mission continues. There are times when we need to survive under his protection. And in God's people in this passage, we know we're a part of the dispersion because they had to be fleeing to get away from the persecution, but they were going to be restored, much like Moab in Jeremiah 48, God promised would eventually be restored. James says, I'm a servant. If you're writing to people who are under persecution, who have to leave their homes, can you imagine going home today and Hampton Roads has been invaded and they're finding every person who goes to what they define as a Christian church and you're done. You either turn or you better get out or you're going to die. Or your freedom, you're going to be incarcerated, you're going to be held up, and you tell your family, don't worry about what your gifts you got for your birthday or Christmas. We need the essential things. We've got to leave. We have to flee. And Pastor Ron, because of his title or maybe his education, whatever the system says, you know, we're not going to let you go because we're not trying to blow up churches, but you got to be careful. And so he's allowed to stay at a post, and he writes all of you a letter and says, to all of you, this is Pastor, a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to tell you I have a PhD. I'm not trying to tell you I've written books and I have a radio program or anything. What I'm going to convey to you is that I am suffering because I belong to Jesus. I'm a servant. I want to send you greetings. It's not a title I bring to you. James says, this is who we are. They're dispersed. They're facing trials and struggles. You must know who you are in Christ. And what you think you are in the natural realm has no consequence when it comes to God's eternal plan and to what we face when it comes to these kinds of trials. James became a bondservant by birth. Not physical birth, but by the new birth through faith in Jesus Christ. You and I do this stuff all the time. We take pride in a title. We think we are somebody. This past week, I was getting on an airplane in Albany, New York, and as I'm getting on the airplane in Albany, New York, I'm that guy, okay? So I'll tell you who that guy is. I'm that guy. I'm not first class. I know some of you are going, well, we knew that. You were with us for a while. We know you're not first class. Don't say anything. But I'm I get on right after first class. So I travel just enough so I go right after first class. I don't worry about that because the first class people think they live in a different world when they get on the plane and it's like, oh, yeah, I am somebody, you know, kind of a deal. And, hey, where's my ice cream sundae, you know? But I know, I can tell when that last couple of first class passengers, when they've gotten on, and if you're one of them, and I watch you, and so I know, because first class people, for the most part, they kind of, you know, I want to get on first. And so when it dies down, I'm that guy that gets right up there at the queue, in the line there, and I kind of stand there so I can kind of see when the rest of them are gone, because I'm next, and so I want to get it, because I never travel with a checked piece of luggage as much as possible, so I stack that carry-on with as much as possible, but I like to carry it, make sure it's right at my seat. I don't have to go back three rows to get it, and you don't want me to either if you're three rows behind me. Because then you got to, you know, handle this thing back up and hold everybody. So I try to get in there. So I'm standing there, and evidently two guys did it ahead of me. So the guy that's up at the gate, seeing the gate agent, he's from United. We love United people. I'm American. All right. You could say American if you want. But it's a different airline. So he's up there with his boarding pass from United. And he says, hey, my flight was canceled. They said I could fly on this flight, so here's my boarding pass. And she says, sir, you're going to have to step aside. I'm going to have to figure it out on the computer. And I've got to print you a new boarding pass. You can't get on with that boarding pass. He goes, no, you can do it right here. He goes, you don't have to step over there. You can do it right now. I know you can. You can make this happen right now. So there's one guy behind him, and then I'm behind him. And I'm sitting there thinking, this is not good. He says, no, you can. She looked at her computer, and she looked back. She goes, well, no, sir, I can't. You're going to have to step aside, and I'll have to fix it in just a second. No, I'm not going anywhere. You need to fix this right now. Now, I don't know who this guy is, okay? He's wearing dress pants and a sweater vest, and from my experience, they're pretty nice guys, all right? Maybe his 8-year-old was having a birthday party, and he's been traveling, and he promised his kid, I'm definitely getting back, and United messed up, and they're not flying him back, and so he's thinking, now he's dealing with all this stuff, and he's ticked off. No, you're getting me on. I don't know what it was, but I'm looking up at the front of him, and I'm going, sir, who do you think you are? This is what I'm thinking. Who do you think you are? Because you obviously don't know who I am. Get out of my way! I hope you remember. I'm petitioning for, you know, Troy Temple's left-hand lane rule, okay? So that's how I feel when I travel. I'm like, I'd pay good money every year to have the left lane to myself. But we get like that. We get that way in life where we think someone owes us something, where we think, do you realize? Do you know? We do it in our families. We do it in our places of employment. We do it with friends. We do it with God. God, don't you realize what I've gone through? Don't you realize what I've suffered? God, do you realize who you're sending this trial to? And we think we're entitled. James was a bondservant by birth, a new birth, and he didn't take pride in a title. Let me tell you, James wasn't always a believer. This is not James the apostle, one of the sons of Zebedee. This is James, the brother of Jesus. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus? Talk about being the favored child. I mean, it's hard being the favored child. I know, because I am. I got three siblings. I know, I'm the favorite. They told me. Now, I'm serious. We were here a few weeks ago, and I mean, not to just try to, you know, kill the moment here, but I get to see my grandmother this afternoon. My grandfather, his birthday was on 9/11. He turned 90, and then 2 weeks later, it was done. God called him home. And I was here for the wedding. It was just a sweet moment. I got to be honest with you. Definitely emotional and hard. Love my granddad. It lasted about 48 hours, not a lot of pain, and he's with Jesus. It's really a sweet time. While we were there, one of my siblings looked at me and they go, you know mom and dad call you the trophy child. I said, well, of course they do, you know. I'm just kidding. I did not say that. But we all kind of get in that moment where we think we are somebody. And James, though, was the brother of Jesus. But he wasn't always a believer. Paul gives us a vivid testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen to what Paul says about James. But before he does, he gives us one of the most powerful evidences that we find in Scripture to defend the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 3 says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sin according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, another name for Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Listen to this real quick. Paul, when he wrote this, is around 60 to 65 AD. Jesus died roughly, okay, I work with scholars, I don't claim to be one, in the early 30s, like 33, 34, 32, somewhere in there, when he died. So you're talking no more than 40 years from that occurrence. Paul is getting testimony from people about what actually happened, and they're still alive. This is no joke. It's documented. It's another testimony moving on. I remember growing up. So if we went back, let's say 40 years from right now, we're looking at 1976. Woohoo! First grade was awesome. It was great. And we go back to those years, and we can go back. I remember going to Lake Gaston down in North Carolina and meeting with my family and being with my grandparents and aunts and uncles and them telling stories. We sat around bonfires and do whatever you do around bonfires, but one thing you do is you hear stories. Sometimes they're scary stories. Sometimes they're stories about other people in your family. You hear episodes of what people did or where they lived. And I was given testimony often of people that I never met who I was related to who no longer lived. You know what? I considered myself a firsthand authority on that story from that person's life, though I never met them. You would too. Because you heard firsthand from someone who lived with them, who saw their life. That's what Paul has right here. And he says, all this happened, and I was a witness to this. Verse 3 says, I delivered to you what was given to me, what I received. He appeared to all these folks. The only name mentioned in this little passage right here is Peter, Cephas, except in verse 7. Then he appeared to James. Whew. I got to tell you something. James was not a model sibling when it comes to the plan of God. I don't know if he was a good kid, good brother, bad brother, but he wasn't. The only other time he's mentioned in Scripture is when they come to Jesus and say, hey, your mother and your brothers are looking for you. And he says, no, you guys don't get it. My mother and brothers are those who do the will of my Father. You don't get it. He wasn't trying to blow off his family that he grew up with. He was trying to reprioritize that what is most urgent is this. But in this passage, he says, he appeared to all these. He appeared to James. Beloved, I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these words to the church in Corinth and wanted James named. Someone close to God. Someone related as a stepbrother to Jesus. James, because James came to know Jesus. He's testified to again in Galatians 2 and 9 by Paul, where Paul considers him as someone who seemed to be pillars. James was a changed man. He grew up with Jesus, but listen, then he met the resurrected Jesus. And he didn't rest on his lees. James was poured out. What are you doing? What are you doing, believer? Trials are coming and you're trying to end them and not be poured out. I know it's not easy. I know it's not a hangnail. I know it's so much more than that. Let him pour you out. But it's also important that we see this other critical key here in this passage. In verses 2 and 3, we read about the timing of the struggles. James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Consider it all joy when you encounter various... Wait, hang on. Do you remember who you're talking to? You're talking to people who've been run out of their homes. They're dispersed. They're far away. They're maybe scared even where they are. They're not sure. They're in a new place. And James says, hey, I want to send words of greetings, but I want you to count it all joy when you face various trials. Wait a minute. What are you talking about? When? How about since we're facing all these trials? How about since we're dealing with all these things? The Jews are scattered because of persecution, and they're supposed to rejoice? Yeah. God is making you into a seal for His army. God is making you into a sweet wine. He's pouring you out so you won't settle on your lees, because if that happens, you won't become the aromatic fruit of the Spirit that Paul outlines in Galatians chapter 5. When he tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, is joy, is peace, is patience, is kindness, is goodness, faithfulness, great or gentleness, self-control. I think everybody should look in the mirror on that one. That's the one that seems to hit every single one of us in so many ways, self-control. But he finishes that up and he says, against such there is no law. When Paul says that, guess what? You couldn't live anywhere on the planet where there's a law against being gentle and kind and loving. It doesn't exist. There's all kinds of junk going on post-Tuesday. Whether, I don't care what side you fall on. The reality is there's crazy things happening and no one is being arrested. You will not go home and see someone that was arrested because 18 people did not fight today. 18 people did not hate today, so we arrested them. There is no law against the fruit of the Spirit anywhere. You'll never experience it. There is no law. In fact, the culture around us sometimes distorts some of these fruits of the Spirit and says, you can do anything you want as long as you do this. When we bring them back into check, there still is no law against it. And that's what God is doing when we're experiencing these trials. The timing is now, because every one of us needs to be refined. When trouble comes, it all boils down to comfort or character in our lives. I'm not talking about sin here. This is not what James is talking about to the people who are dispersed. He's not accusing them or indicting them on their sin. He's talking about when you face trials and struggles, you are going to face these struggles living in this culture, the normal troubles of life. And he says not if, but he says when troubles come. Spyros Zodiates, a theologian and commentator, said this: the Christian ought not to divide his experiences into pleasant or unpleasant ones. All the experiences God permits in our lives ought to be sources of great joy. How much happier we would be if we would only realize and practice this great truth of the Word of God. Beloved, get every bit of joy out of every lived experience. This is not a happy-go-lucky and blind optimism that, yeah, everything gonna be all right. No, this is about getting every bit of joy out of every lived experience. When I was a kid, my mom had Tupperware, right? Taking back in the 70s again. All those great colors. We had avocado refrigerators and burnt orange refrigerators, and now you buy them in IKEA, I guess. I don't know where you go to get those things now, if you should. But she had this little gadget from Tupperware. It was a little corkscrew, and you screw it down into the orange, and it was like your own personal juicer for your own glass of juice. Okay, it was pretty cool. I love that little thing. And I would corkscrew it down there and make a hole, and then I would screw it back out, and I would forget the juice, and I'd sit there on Saturday morning watching the Super Friends on Saturday morning, and I'd suck in the juice out of that orange. I mean, I would suck. I'd just pull all the juice out of it so much. I mean, it was dry like Chevy Chase's, you know, turkey on Christmas Vacation, you know, when they hit it with the thing and it just fizzles and it's all dry. I'd get it completely dry and you could hold it upside down and squeeze it, and then I'd put it right back, give me some more juice out of it, and I would just suck the juice out of the thing. I was just a little kid. I didn't know. It was a fun thing and I liked orange juice and I thought this is a cool way to get orange juice. And the reality is, what I didn't realize is that's what James is really trying to admonish us to when we face trials, is you need to get every ounce of joy, because sometimes the life experience isn't very juicy with joy. Find the joy, because the believer, the child of the King, can have joy and find joy in every lived experience. Psalm 118:24 says, you know what? This is the day that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. It doesn't mean I'm happy with every situation that's in this day, but this is the day God made, because that acknowledges, you understand, regardless of the life situations, that God presides over this, that my joy can be complete and full because of who He is and that I am His servant. Philippians 4 and verse 4, Paul, oh my word, I wish we had a whole, can we get another sermon hour in here? Because Philippians 4, he said no. Philippians 4 is such a great passage and chapter and book for this. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Always. When? Always. Okay, when is always? It's always. If it's always, there's never a time that it's not always. I know that for you know, philosophical people out there, you get it. And the rest of us are going, oh, it's hurting my brain. Quit saying that. You know, it's always. And then Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. But again, I'm going to be emphatic about this. I say rejoice. This joy-intoxicated person could not stress too much the importance of his fellow believers rejoicing. But as always, the cause of the Christian's rejoicing is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not calling here for some kind of general happy optimism that has no basis. There are no reasons for rejoicing without the Lord Jesus Christ. But with Him, there's no end to such reasons. Paul's formula for joy is so apparent all throughout the book of Philippians to the Philippian church. We can summarize it. List. It's not going to be on the screen. Don't miss this. It comes out like this. The cause of Christ is our priority. The character of Christ becomes our pattern. The comprehension, the knowledge of Christ must be our passion. And the care of Christ, He's our great shepherd, is our peace. That's the pattern for taking every ounce of joy out of any situation. Those who put these items on their personal agenda and seriously pursue after them will find that Paul has indeed given a foolproof formula for joy. That you won't have to seek after joy because it will have sought and found you. Rejoice. No matter what, when troubles come, realize what God is doing. He wants to make you into a seal for Him, for His army. When troubles come, listen, God loves you, rejoice. God has saved you, rejoice. God has redeemed you, bought you back, rejoice. When troubles come, I want you to think about this. God adopted you. You didn't belong as a fleshly person in His family. He adopted you. Rejoice. God gives you and has given you an inheritance. Rejoice. God is building a home for you. Rejoice. When troubles come, remember, God died for you. Rejoice. God rose from the dead for you. Rejoice. And God lives inside of you. Rejoice. I want you to turn very quickly to Habakkuk chapter 3. I don't know if it's in my screen stuff or not, but I want you to share with something with you that's so critical to this whole process. Habakkuk chapter, it's in the Old Testament. One of those small books in the back and the end before you get to Matthew. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17, we read these words. Before I read those, listen to this, what John MacArthur said about this passage. Habakkuk, pondering God's devastating warning that He was sending to the Chaldeans to conquer and all but decimate His people. Habakkuk testified. That's what we read here in verse 17 of Habakkuk chapter 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. It's a hard time. Verse 18, Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Rejoice. When God begins pouring, rejoice. Know your title. Understand the timing. But understand the purpose of our test. Verse 4 of James chapter 1, he says, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. The purpose of these tests that we experience are really twofold as I see it. Every test we experience falls into this category. All the tests that we face will do two things for sure. First of all, it will expose you. It's kind of like the guy at the gate at the airport. It exposes you. You start to say things and do things when you don't really know how to handle and find the joy in some situation. I know. It's a reality of life. It ain't very fun to face certain situations, but it exposes who we are. Eugene Peterson, when he translated and paraphrased verse 4 of James chapter 1, he said it this way: you know that under pressure, your faith life is forced out into the open and shows its true colors. So don't try to get out of anything prematurely. That's what he says. Because what we do when we face trials, we want to end these things as quick as possible and get out of them instead of asking God. That's why verse 5, we're not going to spend time on today in James 1. That's why verse 5 says, if you don't understand, you ask God for wisdom. And I've told you folks this from time to time and time and time again. I've shared with you what wisdom is. It is seeing the way God sees them. If you can't see God's hand at work in these trials, you're to petition Him to give you wisdom. Why? Not so you can understand. So you cannot remove yourself because you know the end is His plan for you. Parents, we do this all the time with our kids. We see them struggle and we're so compelled. I say this because I'm guilty. This is a spiritual discipline for me and my children. We want to rescue and remove a struggle. But what you do is you prematurely remove them from God's pouring out process. And you know what happens when you stop the pouring out process? It doesn't become the fulfillment of the product and the fruit and the aromatic, beautiful scent that it's intended to be. Not only does it expose you, though, it grows you. These struggles grow you. I got to ask you, what if we avoided the hard stuff? Some of you do. You just avoid the hard stuff all the time. Some of you did it when you were younger and you learned and now you're not doing it. You're going to do the hard stuff. Some of you have gotten to a point in life where you're like, it's not worth it anymore. I'm not doing it. You know, just take a river, for example. Rivers are not straight. You know why? They take the path of least resistance. So as the water flows, if the force of the water meets a barrier that overtakes the force of the water, it'll move and go wherever the terrain will allow it to go. If the terrain allows it to spread wide open, the Mississippi's massive. There's a part of the Mississippi where it's not because the terrain wouldn't allow it to spread. A river takes the path of least resistance, and it becomes whatever the terrain around it decides it wants to be. When we avoid the hard stuff, our culture does the same thing to us instead of God sharpening and shaping us to His plan. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. It says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." I think he's identifying with us here. "But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it," meaning discipline. Romans 8:29 gives us the goal. Romans 8:29 says that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I love this passage, even Paul, the greatest follower of Christ, tells us not to settle on our lees. Says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus." He writes again to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. He says, Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Don't try to swoop in and remove everyone's suffering. Maybe sometimes you need to make sure you're sharing in the sufferings as a good soldier of Jesus Christ because of what it is going to accomplish on the other side of that suffering. Let me end with this morning. Quickly turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 if you can. Hebrews chapter 11. It's a living testimony, a hall of faith of so many saints that we read of in Scripture. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we read this in verse 24. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Listen to verse 25, the first word, "choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." He chose to be mistreated. That just smacks in the face of everything that's sane in our own society. Why would I choose to be mistreated? 26, he says, "He considered the reproach of Christ," that's why I choose, "greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to an eternal reward." Moses chose to suffer because he was looking ahead to a reward to come. In fact, if you've got time later today, peruse the rest of that chapter. Verses 36 through 48 give living testimonies of all those who suffered but didn't realize the promise because they were not yet given it. It was to be waited on for a later time for them. But they will. My last thought this morning is so simple. Don't settle on your lees. In our faith walk with Christ, we come to spots where we think it's okay right now. We're feeling pretty good. My job isn't to come stir you up and say, if you're not facing a trial right now, God's not working in your life. No, praise God for seasons of peacefulness. But we don't find seasons of peacefulness with the intention of God letting us live there for a lifetime because we must be poured out. The splendor and beauty of a life lived as a doulos, a bondslave to God and Jesus Christ, is realized in the episodes of life that pour us out under God's hand. Don't settle on your lees. Let Him pour you out. making you into a sweet wine and a living testimony of his faithfulness and goodness to us.